People here in person after 2 years of Tishrei in a Day being online. I am happy that there are people watching on YouTube as well. It's really, you know, a wonderful thing to be back together again, in person with people and people not needing to be muted or unmuted and, reminding people to, you know, silence their phones, you know, all the things that we forgot over the last couple of years of Tishrei in a Day online. I do want to note one of the downsides of being back in person is printing a hard copy packet and discovering that despite everybody's best intentions, there are shemos, names of God, found in the packet. If you want to leave it here at the end, we can put it in Geniza. If you want to put it on your shelf, on your bookshelf, and just keep it, that's wonderful also. There's nothing wrong with the name of God. It's not going to poison your home. I say so. But last note, because these are 30-minute sessions, it's really hard to do Q&A as the session goes along. So if there's time at the end, I'll take questions, but it's very difficult otherwise during the session itself. For the program as a whole, I want to thank Michael and Marsha Lacks for dedicating the day in memory of Michael's parents, Ben and Leah Lacks, Dov ben Mordechai, zichrono levracha, Leah bas Tovia, zichrono levracha. This particular session, if you have the printed packet as opposed to the one that you downloaded online, there's actually a mistake listing of the dedication for this particular session. This session is dedicated by Nathan Kirsch in honor of his beloved parents, Lou and Ruth Kirsch, Zichronim Levracha, and his beloved brother, Jerry, Zichronim Levracha. I also want to thank Nathan for dedicating the lunch session. And this class is also dedicated by Dr. Allen and Mrs. Annie Heber in honor of David and Serena Kashitsky. So thank you very much. The session is Approaching Rosh Hashanah with a Mission. This came for me out of an essay by Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. The essay is called Shlichut, Being on a Mission. It appears in a Hebrew work called Yemei Zikaron. There's also an essay by Dr. Arnold Lustiger in his work on the Rav's Tshuva Drashos, the lectures he gave every year before Rosh Hashanah, or before Yom Kippur, I should say. So it's reflected a little bit in the 1974 Drasha as well, which goes in a different direction. I want to start out with two problematic sources. If you take a look at your sheets, source number one, a source that will resonate with every parent. I'm going to read out my English translation, but you have the original Hebrew there as well. Rabbi Tarfon's mother descended to stroll in her yard on Shabbos. She's taking a walk around the yard. Her sandal strap snapped. She has no shoe. Rabbi Tarfon walked along and placed his two hands beneath her soles, and she walked on them until she reached her bed. Right, parents? Your kids would do that for you? Totally, completely, absolutely, no question. Okay, I hope he had a good back. Once the sages entered to look after him at a time when he was ill. Later on, after this story, he was sick. The sages came, Levaker, they came to look at him. And she said to them, pray for my son, Atarfon. He treats me with honor above and beyond. My son, that's a great son. You should please pray for him. They said to her, what does he do for you? And she relates the story to them. They said to her, even if he would do this a million times, he would still not have reached half the honor the Torah dictates. This is nothing. That's depressing. But the first question I have is, I think, fairly straightforward. Rav Soloveitchik asked, why in the world are you giving him a hard time? I mean, it's one thing to say that honoring parents is a great big mitzvah. It requires a lifelong commitment. My son came in just for this lecture. Thank you. It's an incredibly hard thing to do. I could accept all of that. Rabbi Tarfon is so ill that the sages go to visit him and they need to undermine him to his mother, by the way, and say, he didn't even do half of what he needs to do. He can do that a million times. It still won't be half of what he needs to do. What is that about? That's question number one. There is another version of the story in the Babylonian Talmud in which there's a little bit of a different context and it explains it a little bit. The Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud's version, is very hard to understand. Second passage, one that may be familiar to people. If you take a look at source number two, it's the Gemara in Nida. They quote a verse from Yeshaya, from Isaiah, which says, for to me, God, knee will bend and every tongue will swear. What is that referring to? What is this bending of the knee? What is this oath that people are going to swear? Says the Talmud, for to me every knee will bend refers to the day of death. That's the day when every knee will bend, and they quote a verse from Psalms. Every tongue will swear is the day of birth. What do you mean? So there's a line that appears in Tehillim, in Psalms chapter 24. It is said in many, many shuls on Rosh Hashanah night. I think it was referenced earlier. A person of clean hands and a pure heart, the chapter in Psalms there asks, who can ascend Hashem's mountain? And the answer is, somebody who is of clean hands and a pure heart, who has not taken my name in vain or sworn deceitfully. The word in brackets is because that line in the Hebrew has a Greek tiv. There's one word that's written, another word that's read. I'm not getting into that right now. Read it as, you want to ascend God's mountain? You have to be someone who did not take God's name in vain, who did not swear deceitfully. So now I know there's an oath that is sworn on the day somebody is born, says the Talmud. And there is a line about being somebody who did not swear in vain. What's the oath? What are we talking about? The oath is, be righteous, be not wicked. Even if the entire world tells you, you are righteous, be wicked in your own eyes. And know that God is pure, his servants are pure, the soul he put into you is pure. If you guard it in purity, good. And if not, I'm going to remove it from you. This is the message, optimistic message. When a person enters the world, Hashem says, be righteous, don't be wicked. Okay, that part I can understand. And then it says, even if the entire world tells you you're righteous, be wicked in your own eyes. Oh boy, seriously? I mean, this is not uplifting. The poor newborn. This is not an uplifting message. Why should I view myself as horrible? You could say you're not, don't read your own press clippings. You're not as great as you think you are. Okay, maybe. But see yourself as wicked. It's very difficult. Very difficult to me as a message. Difficult for Soloveitchik as well. We can answer both questions with a deeper understanding of what Hashem created when he created human beings on the first Rosh Hashanah. What was it that God was creating? We are taught human beings are created B'Tselem Elokim, in God's image. If you take a look at source number 3, I gave you a translation of the verse. Hashem said, let us make man in our image, in our form. He will rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, beasts, and so on. And from there, we will demolish the planet, and now we have problems. But that's a separate discussion. I'm going back to the first part. That's the optimistic part. Let us make man in our image, in our form, B'Tzalemenu, K'dmusenu, in our Tzelem, in our Demus. And of course, the classic problem is, we are taught God does not have a body, right? The Rambam Maimonides won the debate on that one. We don't believe that God has a physical form. If God doesn't have a physical form, then what does that mean? He created us in his image, in his form. So if we had more than 30 minutes, I would make this a discussion and we could all talk about what we think the image of God is. But we only have 30 minutes, so I'm not going to do that. Instead, I gave you a table in source number 4 of different options. Rashi retranslates the sentence. He says, B'Tzalemenu doesn't mean in our image, in the sense that God looks like something and human beings look like God. Rather, it's our proprietary image. Meaning, first of all, the our, the plural, is because God is often in the royal we in the Torah. The names of God we are familiar with, like Elohim, are plural names. And it is the image God created. It's the image God owns. Let us make man in the image we created for him, in the design we created for him. And so Rashi has eliminated the whole philosophical problem. It isn't that God looks like something. It is that God created an image that he uses to create human beings. It was so convincing that every other commentator under the sun went in a different direction. Okay, fine. Ibn Ezra gives you a different approach. Ibn Ezra says it's the neshama, it's the soul. Meaning, we are a physical form, we have a physical body, but Hashem also gives us a spiritual aspect, and in that sense, we are godlike. In the sense that we have something in us that is not material. That's Ibn Ezra, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra's approach. Rabbi Ovadia Sforno, writing a few centuries later, says it's free will, the ability to make decisions that are not driven entirely by instinct. We could spend an awful lot of time talking about free will. We could do that all day. We're going to go on to Rav Moshe Cordovero. Rav Moshe Cordovero, in the Talmud Devorah, says it's the fact that we have the capacity to emulate Hashem. We are commanded in the Torah to walk in God's ways, to resemble God. The fact that we are able to do that, that is what it means to be created in Hashem's image. And finally, Rav Soloveitchik, in a separate work of his, called Emergence of Ethical Man, says it's self-awareness, which is fascinating because I don't know that everybody got the memo on that one. Nonetheless, at least in theory, all human beings are self-aware. We have the capacity for self-awareness at any rate. Okay, fine. But I wanted to take you to Ramban. Ramban is the one Rabbi Soloveitchik channels in this essay. Ramban, Nachmanides, writing in 13th century Spain, says what you see here in source number 5. He says, it said, the text said, our tselem, our image, right? According to our image, I'm not sure why I translated tselem and not it, don't worry about it. The human is similar to both. Meaning, human beings have tselem and human beings have dmut. Tselem being a spiritual thing, dmut being more of a material form. Human beings have, like we already observed, soul and body. In the makeup of his body, the person is similar to the ground from which he is taken. In spirit, he resembles the upper realms, the heavens. It's not a body. The spirit is not a body. It doesn't die. So the human being, so far, this sounds very like Ibn Ezra, right? Hashem created the human being with a soul and a body. Okay, fine. But then he continues and he says, man resembles the lower and upper realms in appearance and beauty. And he quotes you a verse from Psalms that God crowned human beings with honor and beauty. And then you flip the page. This is a reference to his ambition, the human being's ambition in knowledge, intelligence, ability to act, and in actual form, his body resembling the dirt, his spirit resembling the heavens. I'm tempted to ask if anybody actually understood what Ramban just said, because if anybody does, that would be awesome. What Ramban is doing here is blending a few different ideas, and not in a very clear way, at least in terms of my ability to translate it into English. Fortunately, I'm able to give you Rabbi Soloveitchik's summary of it from his essay in source number 6, and he says, Selem Elohim, as explained by Ramban, is expressed in that a person seeks and yearns to realize that which is still a vision, a hope, a mission. Tselem Elohim is the idea that God gives us a mission to fulfill in this world. That's my tselem. And as Ramban said, knowledge, intelligence, ability to act in order to carry out that job. That's what was created on that first Rosh Hashanah. That first day when human beings are suddenly here on earth is a being with a mission from God, to borrow a phrase. What's the mission? The mission is what we said in the Gemara Anida, right? What we saw in that initial source, back in source number 2. It wasn't the initial source. In source number 2, the mission is be righteous, don't be wicked. That's the mission. That's our job. That's what Hashem gave us from the start. And in that sense, we are shlichim of Hashem. We are agents of God. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in source number 7, the human being is actually a malach, right? Malach, somebody who carries out a job for God. We are sent. The difference between the one who is sent, the human being, and the transcendental malach is only in one detail. The celestial malach has no choice. It must fulfill its mission, even if it doesn't want to. Right? We have a couple of weird midrashim that are hard to understand about angels not doing what God tells them to do. And those give us headaches. But generally speaking, the principle is, you do what God tells you to do. As opposed to the human being. The human being is free. Yes, you have a mission to perform, but it's up to you whether you're going to do it or not. God doesn't compel you to do it. That's the idea. We are created at the right time and in the right place to do what Hashem wants us to do. to fulfill whatever that mission is. And here Rav Soloveitchik brings a fascinating idea from Rav Kook. And in all my reading of Rav Soloveitchik, this is the first time I ever saw him quote Rav Kook in his writings. It's very interesting. I mean, I know that they met, and I know that there was a familiarity, but this is the first time I ever saw it. He quoted Rav Kook in source number 8. There's a prayer that is said at the end of Shmona Esrei, at the end of the Amidah, on Yom Kippur, each one, in which the human being says, Elokai, my God, Ad shalo notzarti eini kedai. Before I was created, I wasn't worthwhile. And I'm going to get to the second half in a little bit. But the first half is what I'm focusing on right now. Before I was created, I wasn't worthwhile. What does that mean? Before I was created, I wasn't worthwhile. Says Rav Kook, until the moment I was created, I could not have done the job you have for me. It wasn't yet the right time. Once you created me, You created the circumstances in which I would be kedai, in which I would be worthwhile. That's the way he explains the line. It's a fascinating read. The point is, we are put into the place and time for us to do this mission that we've been given. Which brings me back to Rabbi Tarfon and a somewhat cold statement from Rabbi Soloveitchik. He says, God doesn't tell us the specifics of our mission. Think of Moshe going to Paro. Hashem says to Moshe, you're going to go to Paro and get the Jews out. Moshe has no idea what that's going to involve at that point. He doesn't know. He has no idea what that's going to entail. Oh, and you're going to also take the Jews into the land of Israel. Nothing about all that's involved in the next 40 years there. Right? You have a job to do. Just go do. You can do it. Don't worry. The mission spirals. It leads to more missions, as it did for Moshe. And we don't know what our mission is. We get this very broad statement, be righteous, don't be wicked, without details. So in this situation I'm in, which is righteous and which is wicked? How many more of these situations am I supposed to deal with? We don't know, just like Moshe. We have no idea what is actually going to be involved in this mission that we're given. We don't get the details. And that, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, is what the sages are saying to the mother of Rabbi Tarfon. Take a look at source number 9. This is Rabbi Soloveitchik's cold statement. He says, a mother is never able to decide on her son's mission. My parents always believe that their kids are great, their kids are wonderful. So you can't decide that your son has already done everything he's supposed to do. As Rabbi Tarfon's mother said to the sages, you should pray for him, look at how amazing he is. Well, Rabbi Tarfon's mother was certain that her son's mission was to spread Torah and to act for the continuity of tradition, being one of the giants of the generation, its elders in Yavne. The sages were not certain of this. Perhaps Rabbi Tarfon was sent to this world as an agent to fulfill the mitzvah of honoring parents. Maybe that's Rabbi Tarfon's job in this world, not to be the Talmudic sage, but to take care of his mother. To serve an elder mother who needed his love and aid. Maybe that's his job. In which case he hasn't yet completed it. Their rebuke is a statement of, don't go based on his merits. When you appeal to God for his health, don't go based on his merits because you don't know. Maybe he has a lot more still to accomplish that he's not yet doing. You don't know what the mission is. Still a little harsh, I think. Nonetheless, that's the idea, that the mission is an ongoing and potentially ever-growing task. However, there's also a positive here, right? That's a little bit of a negative. Like, I don't know what I'm going to be told to do. I don't know what God expects of me. How am I supposed to deal? The answer is the other hand is really important, which is that Hashem promises his help to get the job done. If you take a look at source number 10, Rabbi Soloveitchik draws again on Moshe's example. He says, he, Moshe, charged to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should take the Jews out of Egypt? Meaning, he couldn't fulfill the mission. Moshe says, I can't do that. And Hashem said to him, Moshe, you're mistaken. You think you're dealing with a normal mission from the Choshen Mishpat portion of the Shulchan Aruch, of the Code of Jewish Law, meaning there are rules for sending somebody on a mission from Jewish Law. Rules for what they can expect from you, what you have to provide. That's not this kind of mission, God says. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I myself will conceal myself in the hidden places of Aravot in the heavens, and I'm going to watch, and I am going to make you succeed. Moshe, your success isn't really up to you. Your job is not to succeed. Your job is to try. That's what I'm looking for from the human being. I want the effort out of the human being. If I want you to succeed, you're going to succeed, and I'm going to make it happen. But that's not the point. The point is the effort that you invest, what we call in Hebrew, mesiras nefesh. How much devotion do you have to fulfilling the role that has been designed for you? And here Rabbi Soloveitchik has a whole fascinating digression, which I knew wasn't going to fit. I didn't fit it on the source sheet, but he talks about the idea that since it's not about the actual success in the mission, it's about the effort, therefore, it isn't like my mission is any more important than anybody else's mission. Because it's not about what you're actually doing, it's about the effort that you're investing. You think you're really important because your mission is X, and you think that person's mission is not, doesn't work that way. Everybody's mission is to be righteous in their way, in their setting, at that time. And that's all it is. He had a whole discussion about Yosef and his brothers, and Yosef thinking that his mission was greater than his brother's mission, and that's how he gets himself into trouble. This is all mission number one, because there are two. Mission number one, they're already growing. Mission number one is to be righteous. And in every circumstance, to look for what it might be that Hashem wants us to do. But there are two kinds of missions. There's the mission in which we are a subject. In Hebrew, a nosei, the one who carries things forward. A mover, a doer. And then there's also the mission of being an object, to be acted upon, to be a nisa, to use the Hebrew term. The first mission, to be the nosei, that's what we've talked about until now. The mission of each circumstance that you're in, find what you're supposed to do and go ahead and do it. The latter mission, being an object, is actually in some ways harder. The latter mission is about examining ourselves, turning the spotlight on ourselves and asking, where am I? Rav Soloveitchik talks about this in source number 11. He talks about it happening at the end of one's life, when one examines and says, I actually realize I didn't complete my mission. Right? Moshe, at the very end of his life, surrenders. He didn't actually get to go into the land. He didn't get to complete the mission. And Moshe has to accept for himself that he looks at himself and says, I didn't succeed. Now, from Rav Soloveitchik's perspective, that's fine. There's nothing for Moshe to feel bad about in that regard. Because again, the goal is not success. The goal is the effort that we put into it. It's not about succeeding. But the second half of it is actually to again, lay down the tools. I'm going to stop doing, and I'm going to start self-examining instead. And that's what vidui is. That's what happens when somebody, you know, approaches Yom Kippur, well, Slichos, before Rosh Hashanah, and says, I have to look at myself and ask, where am I? What have I been doing? Where have I fallen short? What do I need to do differently? That's the second mission. And Rav Soloveitchik has this fascinating analysis of Moshe breaking the tablets and a whole discussion about how that, you could read breaking the tablets as an active mission, like he's smashing them, or he's the object now and he's dropping them. It's a very fascinating read. For anyone who's interested, I'm going to actually give a class on that on Saturday night before Slichos. It'll be 12:30 a.m. I hope you don't mind. I think they might have coffee at H. Thornhill. They have pre-Slichos shiur then. There was no time for it in this one. But the point that we're trying to make is we are born into both roles. We're born into both roles. If you go back to source number two, that Gemara and Nida, it said that we have to take an oath of be a tzaddik, right? That's the actor. That's the nosei. That's the one who is doing, and all through life we have to do that. However, we are also the one who bends the knee. We are also the one who sees ourselves as a Rasha. We see ourselves as wicked. We do the vidui. Even if the whole world says you are righteous, examine yourself as though you are wicked. That's the second message. Not to undermine a person's successes. Not to say we haven't done wonderful things. But there is this mission of examining ourselves and saying, okay, but not everything is wonderful. What do I need to learn? Where do I need to grow? A person reaches a stage when self-examination is necessary, and then they have to become a nisa, the one that is carried, so to speak. They have to examine themselves and their limitations. And that's the second half of Rav Kook's point in that prayer that we looked at in source number 8. Until I was created, I wasn't worthwhile because I couldn't have done the active mission. And then a person turns to God and says, I'm also introspecting. And I recognize, now that I've been created, it's as though I had not been created because I still haven't done the mission. A person has to be able to do that second half as well. So where does that leave us, besides 2 minutes away from pizza? On Rosh Hashanah, we're created with a mission of being shlichim for God, agents for God. That's what it means to have B'Tselem Elokim. We have the ability, we have the ambition to carry out a divine mission. We don't know the specifics of the mission, the duration, the number, but Hashem is with us on these missions, as was the case with Moshe. And the value of the mission is in that relationship with Hashem. The effort that we invest, that's what it's about. And so we have two parts to this shlichut, to this mission. Tishavak kol lashon, to swear to actively do for God righteously, and tichra kol berech, to bend the knee, to self-examine and question ourselves. On Yom Kippur, we're obviously the object, right? That's the day of self-examination. On Rosh Hashanah, we are the subject, the one with a mission to serve God. And that's what I meant in the title about approaching Rosh Hashanah with a mission, to ask, hopefully in the days leading up to, as opposed to that day suddenly waking up, right? To ask, what is my mission to the extent that I can figure it out? What is it? And to recommit to fulfill it. So that on Rosh Hashanah, when we say that line from the 24th chapter of Tehillim of Psalms, about the one who ascends Hashem's mountain being Asher lo nasal ashav nafshi, the one who didn't take God's name in vain, it means that we will be able to say, I didn't take God's name in vain. I was put here in this place at this time because there is a job and I'm suited to do it. And I did my best. Succeed? Not succeed? I don't know. Yom Kippur, I'm going to have to examine that. But I look at myself on Rosh Hashanah, and I look at the world I live in, and I say, what is it that God wants me to do now? That's the thought that I have going into Rosh Hashanah this year. I gave review questions at the bottom of the page. I'm not going to go through them right now, I think, but we have 1 minute if anybody does have a question. No? Okay. So I will answer the obvious question, which is, where's the pizza? And the answer is, it is down the hall. You come out here, you go, you make a left, and then you will make your first right, and you'll see the lunchroom down that hallway. For those who did not register,